Father, we are coming to you this morning and affirming that, God, you are the author of all things, God, and that your display of your power, that you do it through whatever means that you see fit, God, and that we have no right to expect anything from you, but God, that you've given us the gifts of your power and the display of your power for our joy. And so, God, this morning I pray that as we look through the different instances in this text where, God, there's some incorrect views of how it is that you display your power in the world, Jesus, that you would convict us and that we may be able to see connections in our own hearts, God, and repent of sin. God, that you would be glorified for everything that we do here today, God. We love you. Amen. Now this morning, we're going to take a really hard look at the instances in this text where there are men and women that have incorrect views of how, why, and even if God does display his power. A.W. Tozer once said, the great theologian, I know a lot of you know this quote, he said that the most important thing about you, or he said, what comes to your mind whenever you first think about God is the most important thing about you. I think that's pretty much dead on. He hit the nail on the head. But I also think that if that's the most important thing, the second most important thing just might be how and why, or how we view how and why Jesus displays his power in the world. And so what I want to do this morning, very simply, is I just want to go into this text and elsewhere and try and look at the different ways that people see how and why God displays his power in the world. And so if we can get through these incorrect views, maybe some connections to our hearts, not only that we may be able to identify with that and repent of sin, but also so that we may be able to learn how to respond to people that may have views that differ from ours. Okay? So the very first one I think that comes up whenever I'm looking through this text and I'm trying to just think of how to start, and the first thing that we really need to focus on is the fact that if we were to go into this text, this is my fear for me this morning especially, is that we would, at first glance, lazily and incorrectly exegete this text to mean that, or that we would take it to mean, okay, these sons of Sceva, they don't have the Holy Spirit like you and me, guys. So what we need to do is we need to recognize that we have the Holy Spirit, and I mean, the kingdom of God depends on us, so take advantage of it. You know, may the Spirit be with you, right? My fear is that we would do that, and the problem with looking at a text like this that way is that it brings about a certain notion that God has to use a certain type of vessel to display his power and to get glory. We need to look and see that if God wanted to use these Jewish exorcists, these sons of Sceva, to cast out this demon, he can do it. So we cannot go into this text that we're looking at this morning and say, because these Jewish exorcists did not know Jesus, God wasn't going to bless them with performing a sign through them. That's not right. The way that we need to look at this text is that God sovereignly decided that he was not going to, at that time, display his power through these people. If you'll look at Luke 19:40, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus says, if people do not give him glory, the rocks will do it. The trees will do it. A blade of grass will do it. God gets glory in whatever way he sovereignly and perfectly decides that he's going to. And like I said, could God have used these Jewish exorcists to cast out this demon? Yes, he could have. If you'll look over to Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. Many of you know this text already, but it really applies to what we're looking at right here. It says, starting in verse 21, chapter 7, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So it's a kind of a crazy concept to think about, especially with our notion of how God works his power in the world, for us to think about the fact that there are men and women in the world that do not know who Jesus is, They're not partakers in his grace that actually get to prophesy. They get to cast out demons in his name. They get to do the things that all of us associate with revival meetings and prayer and all the things that we as believers partake in. He can work miracles through unbelievers. So this morning we need to realize God can do it by whatever means he decides to. He can do it through blade of grass. He can do it through the wind. He can do it through unbelievers. He can do it through Jewish exorcists. He can do it through Joel Osteen. Okay? He can do it by whatever means he decides to. I know that irks a lot of us, but he can do it, and he will do it, right? So we got to get that out of the way just from the onset so we don't have any preconceived notions about the way that God does it and who God does it through. But the next one that I want to kind of tackle is the idea that, or the incorrect view that those who affirm that Jesus displays his power in the world, but their deepest desire isn't to see God glorified through the displaying of that power. I think this is the one that, if we were to be really honest with ourselves in this area of the country, especially within Christian circles, this is the one that we really, for ourselves, have to watch for. Because if we would be completely honest, most of the time, I don't want to say most of the time, a lot of the time that we're praying and interceding and asking Jesus to do something, we are asking that God will do it not primarily so that he can be glorified, but primarily so that he can be useful to us. So what happens is God does a work in somebody. We know that he does it. We affirm through the scriptures, we affirm through our experience that he does work in the hearts, he works in the bodies, he works in the minds of everybody that he sees fit. But what we do is we look at the work that he does down here. He brings down the work. We see it and we're like, I like that work. I like the sign. I like what he does, but I want more. And the core problem of that is that we do not see God as precious, but we see him as useful to us. That is the one that I'm afraid that, if we're to be completely honest, is our deepest, as far as it pertains to God showing us his power when we pray and intercede, that is our deepest struggle. Is we want to see God do it, but we want him to see it done for us rather than do it for his glory and see him glorified. If you'll turn over to John chapter 6, this is a very clear response that God has to that type of logic. John chapter 6. Starting in verse 21, this is right after the feeding of the 5,000, where God miraculously multiplies 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed a group of 5,000 to where it says that they had their fill, they ate more than they needed. It says this, the next day the crowd, the same crowd that he fed, found him the next day, and it says this, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. So what he's saying is that, you know what I did for you yesterday? There were 5,000 hungry people. I miraculously multiplied the loaves so that you had your fill, and you want bread again. You don't want me. You want more bread. John Piper has an awesome, it's probably my favorite sermon of all time that he preached at Angola Prison right outside New Orleans. He went in and the title of his sermon was, Jesus Came Not to Give Bread, but to Be Bread. Love that. That's good. So Jesus' response is, if you see me as useful, if you see me not, if you seek me for the fact that you do not want to see me as glorified and as precious, but you want to see me as useful, I don't want it. Isn't it weird that God and Jesus is angry about somebody seeking him? We can seek him for the wrong reasons. And he will say, that's not the correct way to come and seek me. You want to see me do stuff, but you don't want me. That won't fly. That's not going to fly. And with this notion that there's a lot of people that don't want to see God glorified through the signs that he does, we obviously, I think, a lot of times we go straight to the idea of prosperity preaching, which is a big deal. Let's go ahead and turn over to Matthew 21. Turn back to Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 20. This is right after Jesus curses the fig tree and it withered. starting at verse 20, it says this: "When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered him, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to that mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen.'" And this is the big one. This is where all the word of faith preachers get their firepower. "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." This is where prosperity preachers get jets and Botox and junk like that from. They feed off this. All of their ministry depends on the fact that they can claim that they know what this text means. Men that take the Bible seriously and actually try to humbly exegete texts will tell you, you know what? What does God mean by whenever he says, "And whatever you ask in prayer, you receive if you have faith"? What does Jesus mean right there? Most theologians will tell you they don't actually really 100% have a correct interpretation of the text. So we can make stabs at this, but we can't 100% know. But I'm going to try and at least give us a counterattack to the word of faith junk. If we were to look at this text and say, "And whatever you ask in prayer, you receive if you have faith." If the first thing that comes to our mind is us, well, let me say it this way. There's a story I wanted to tell in here, and I forgot to get to it. But there's a guy that I've known for a long time that has an aunt that's I think she's now an elderly woman. She's not a believer. She's not a part of a church. She doesn't know anything about Jesus or anything like that. He got his pastor to go visit this woman. She's been paralyzed her entire life from the waist down. Has been in a wheelchair. And she was invited to, whenever she was younger, a revival meeting. As if you can schedule a revival in the first place, right? But she was invited to a revival meeting where the preacher had and claimed that he had a gift of healing. Okay? So he preached his deal. He did the revival thing, got all excited, everybody's fired up. And at the end of the sermon, he says, "So who here wants to be healed of a disease? Who here has emotional affliction? Who here has something they need to be healed of?" And nobody raised their hand because they're freaked out by the guy, obviously. But after a while, he didn't want to get embarrassed. So obviously, if you're sitting in a wheelchair, you're sitting out in the middle of the aisle, right? And so he walks up to the lady in front of everybody. Supposedly, there was about 200 people there. And he laid his hands on this woman. He said, "Woman, do you want to be healed?" She was like, "Been in a wheelchair all my life. That would be very nice. Thank you." So he puts his hands on her legs and says, "Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you heal this woman?" And prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And finally he stepped back and he said, "All right, now get up and walk." And of course she puts her hands on the wheelchair and tries to lift herself up, and she can't do it. She's just like she's always been. And so he tries again, and he presses his hands down harder on the legs, as if that's going to press him down harder, is going to give her a Holy Spirit shock or something like that. He presses down harder and prays again. He says, "All right, woman, get up and walk. You're healed." And she pushes up and she tries to get up and she falls back. And by this time, she's got tears in her face. She knows it's not going to work. And in front of everyone, he says, "Look at this woman. She does not have faith." Friends, if what we know about Satan and demons are the types of instances in Acts where there's a demon-possessed man, that's what we see as demonic, and that's all that we know is demonic. People, that sort of preaching is demonic. Inspired by Satan himself. That's not Jesus. That's not the Bible. That man that preached that message and tried to heal that woman, he was embarrassed, wasn't he? You know that's the reason that he didn't want his gifting. He did not want his reputation to be spoiled by the fact this woman healed. So he blamed it on her for not having faith. Is that what Jesus means here in this text? Surely not. Surely that's not what he means. What does he mean? Like I said, there's no definitive answer, but we can take a stab at it and do the best we can to try and understand it. Let's read again, just verse 22. "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Now, the question I want to ask you is, who is the giver of faith? Who gives us faith? As Bible-believing, Reformed theologians, we should understand that God grants faith. We cannot muster up faith on our own. He's the one that gives it, right? And so, let me make a clarification here. Having the belief and having the faith that God can do something and that God will do something is completely different. So for us to affirm that, God, we know that you're sovereign over all things. We know that you're sovereign over bodies. We know that you're sovereign over hearts. We know that you're sovereign over minds of people. You're sovereign over souls. For us to affirm that and say, God, we know that you can heal. We know that you can save this person. We know that you can bring this person into yourself. That's completely different from somebody saying, this will happen. Both of those types of faith are granted by God, but sometimes there's a prophetic word that somebody gives or that somebody gets to where they're like, you know what? God gave me a prophetic word. This is going to happen. So I pray in eager anticipation that God will one day do it. That's, I think if most theologians were to say, take a stab at, that's what they would say. That the type of faith that Jesus said that you're supposed to ask for here and you're supposed to ask for in prayer is the type of faith that God gives that he will do something. Not that he can do something, that he will. That's the sort of faith that can only come from Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It is not you sitting in a revival meeting because you have chronic back pain or you have breast cancer or you have emotional struggle, you have depression, and you sitting there and saying, God, I know you can do it, and then just it happening. That's not what Jesus is saying. You cannot in your depraved heart that is evil to the core muster up that kind of faith. You just can't. Okay? So next time you see that sort of preaching happening, seeing Jesus is useful and not as precious, we need to understand that God is not necessarily for the things that they're for. Okay. The next one is one that I know that we don't really necessarily deal with, especially in this part of the country, but I felt like it needed to be mentioned anyway. The next incorrect view I want to just tackle is those who don't believe that God displays his power, or even that there is a God to display his power, and that believing that he does is destructive and dangerous. These are the types of people that it's a weird dynamic because you have a heart for them and you want so badly to reach out to them, but you also want to punch them in the face, you know? There are men like Bill Maher. I don't know if you guys have ever seen Bill Maher real time. He I can't even remember what station is on, but he has his own radio show. He came out with a documentary called Religious. Yeah, it's a pretty good title there. Clever. I mean, it's not good. It's clever. Sorry. But it's the type of thinking that, and they say statements like this. They say all wars have started out of religious conviction, or that religion is the root of all racism, or religion preys on the vulnerable. It's the sort of thinking that all religion, not necessarily Christianity, but Christianity, if we're going to be honest, gets attacked more than any other religion here, obviously. But that religion is a religious conviction is the root of all things that are evil in the world, right? And so the thing is about this sort of person and those sorts, this sort of type of belief is you cannot combat them with biblical truth. It's not like you can go up to this person and says, well, in John 3:16, it says, you know, you can't go up to them and combat it that way. You have to, because of the fact that primarily their view on God and him being able to display his power and the fact that he's even real is more than likely based on experience. If we were to be completely honest, it's people like the woman at that revival meeting that have been hurt, or they've heard about Jonestown and drinking the Kool-Aid, and they've heard about all these different things, and they're like, "That's not what I want. You people are nuts, right?" And so they'll say things like, "You know, well, yeah, I mean, Islam is bad and Muslims are bad because they blow up buildings, but, you know, Christians have done the same thing. What about the Crusades? What about Jonestown? What about slavery? That was rooted out of racism. What about the KKK?" And my response would be, you know what? I see what you're saying. I know about the Crusades. I know about racism. I know about the fact that Adolf Hitler tried to use the church to gain power. But are those instances in history where there have been abuses of that to try and gain power selfishly, are those not a direct contradiction to what it is Jesus said in the scriptures? The difference between Islam and the difference between Christianity is the fact that explicitly within Islamic theology, violence is, and some people would debate this within Muslim circles, but it's pretty undebatable if you ask me, that that's inherent within their belief. Being a martyr, inflicting violence upon other people, is part of what they do. Us, instances in history where people have abused the name of Christ in order so that they might abuse it for power or invoke an idea upon a mass of people so that they can brainwash them or whatever, that is a direct contradiction to the type of teaching that Jesus taught in the scriptures. And you can also combat it this way. I mean, sure, there's types of times in history where there's been tyranny, there's been, in the name of Christianity, there's been things that have done that have been very violent and very evil. But what about men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who in the midst of that abuse correctly saw through the scriptures that this was not Jesus speaking, but Jesus was speaking to him instead and said, "This is not happening. I'm not letting the name of Jesus be dragged through the mud while people are dying and everything else." And so what did he do? He combated it with the truth. And did he invoke violence? Yes, he invoked violence, but he was trying to bring down a tyrant, right? So that's the one. I know, like I said, I know that we're not going to deal with that as much in this sort of this area of the country, but you will deal with it some at some point. And honestly, I mean, guys, all we need to do is considering that their entire view of God is based on experience. We have to fight their experience with our experience. I'm not saying blindly believe, but I'm talking about whenever you see that sort of belief in people, the experiences they have, that their heart is hardened or whatever's happened to them, that, or maybe nothing. Maybe they just by the inherent evilness that's in their heart, they become hard to it. But we need to fight it with saying, "You want to come over for dinner? You want to come hang out? You want me to cook? I stink at cooking. All I can make is spaghetti. But do you want to come over and eat spaghetti with me? You want to hang out? Can I mow your lawn? When your daughter gets raped, can I come over and build a fence for you? Can I do that for you, please?" That's fighting their experience with what they know and fighting with the experience that we have with the Holy Spirit. Combating it. That's how we're going to combat it. And obviously, we got to intercede for them. Because honestly, I mean, we can do all that anyway, and God is still sovereign over their hearts. He can still choose to do things or not do things, and we have to intercede and ask Jesus to do stuff, right? That's good. The next view that I want to tackle, and this is more of just kind of a theological nitpicky debate, but the next incorrect view that I want to tackle is those that believe that God displays his power, but only in certain ways, namely, that some means by which God displays his power in Scripture still don't happen today, or don't still happen today. This is the classic cessationist versus continuationist debate. I don't know if that rings any bells for any of you guys, but basically, there is a movement of people, or there's a group of people within Christianity, and the elders here at this church don't hold this view, but that believe that what they call the charismatic gifts, which are tongues, prophecy, healing, miracles, I know I'm missing some. There's a list that they have that they say, this happened in Scripture in the New Testament, but once the foundation was laid and the New Testament canon was closed, they no longer apply to us today. And a continuationist would say, yes, God did those things, but he is still continuing to do them. I was reading this week as I was kind of just trying to get a firmer grasp on this, and a guy arguing for continuationism says the best argument for continuationism is cessationism. he said the exegetical approach that, or the method by which cessationists go about interpreting the text that they use to defend their argument are so dubious that it's the best argument for continuationism that we could ever come up with, right? And there are a few of those texts that I just want to dive into real quick. One is Ephesians chapter 2. I don't want to spend too much time on this because I know, like I said, it's kind of neat-nicky, but I think it's very, very important because there are gifts that the Holy Spirit wants to impart upon people in the church, and if we're telling them that those gifts don't apply and suppressing those, that's not right. So starting in verse 19 of Ephesians 2, it says this. This is a text that cessationists use to invoke or to argue for their view. Starting in verse 19, it says this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So a cessationist would say in this text, okay, the reason that God gave us the charismatic gifts, prophecy, tongues, healing, gifts, or miraculous gifts, whatever, the reason that he gave us those gifts was so that the foundation of the church, while the New Testament was not finished, the kingdom could still grow, people could still get instruction and words from God, and once the New Testament canon was closed, the foundation was laid, Christ being the cornerstone, and we don't need those gifts anymore, they're not done. Or they don't still apply, rather. The problem with that, especially whenever they argue from this text, is the fact that they don't even mention the charismatic gifts in this text. But if the foundation, which it says here, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus is the cornerstone, and the foundation, once it was laid, it doesn't need to be added to. That's what they would say. We don't need to add to the foundation. Is Jesus not a part of the foundation there too? So the apostles and the prophets, and that foundation was laid. We don't need apostles and prophets. Do we not need Jesus anymore either? Does Jesus still work? I hope so. We're going to be really screwed up if that's not true, right? But the charismatic gifts here, prophecy is mentioned here, but they're not talking about the gifts of prophecy. They're talking about prophets, specific prophets that the foundation of the church was built on. There's no mention of healings here. There's no mention of miraculous gifts here. There's no mention of tongues here. There's nothing. There's no mention of any of that. And they're like, oh, yeah, here you go. Yeah, it's over. Are you kidding me? God still works. And I know it's weird. I know tongues are weird sometimes. If you don't have that gift and you haven't experienced it, I know it. I don't have that gift. Now, I think it's kind of weird, right? God's weird sometimes, you know? Have to get used to it. Another text that they use is Hebrews chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, it says this, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proven to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So in this text, they argue, they say, you know what? The reason that God gave us the supernatural gifts, the charismatic gifts of the New Testament of that day was so that the men that had those gifts could have been affirmed by the people that were around. So they had these gifts, they had these special abilities that God imparted onto them. And the primary reason that God gave them those gifts was so that the people that were ignorant of the gospel and that needed confirmation, they could have confirmation. And that was the primary way that God confirmed people. There's a couple of problems with this. One, did I not just say in Matthew, what was it, chapter 6? No, chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, that God does work miracles through unbelievers. God does work miracles through unbelievers. So you saying that him working miracles and healings and prophecy and all those things was to confirm that they were actually apostles, it says right here that they can do those things and that they don't necessarily have to be apostles. They don't have to be apostles to work miracles. They can be just as lost as the next guy. And God can still work miraculous power through them if he decides to. He's going to get glory any way he wants. But also, if that's the primary reason, there are other reasons that God gives in this text that are clear that that's not the only reason. It says in 1 Corinthians 14 that God displaying his power was for the purpose of strengthening the believer. In 1 Corinthians 12, it's for edifying the body. In Acts chapter 9, it's for evangelism. In John chapter 11, it's to glorify God. In Mark chapter 1, it's to express compassion and love. So the idea that that's the primary reason was to confirm that these men were apostles and they were actually of God is dubious. Like I said, first, because he doesn't have to use people that are believers and actually apostles to do it, so that didn't confirm anything. And secondly, that's not even close to being the primary reason that God did it. God, the primary reason God does everything that he does is to get glory. That's the primary reason. So with those different incorrect views that we have, I know that we can identify on a lot of levels with most of them. All of them? How is it then that we should view God's, how and why God performs power, performs miracles, perform it, just any act of glory that he does that we get to see? Why does he do it? I create a statement that I hope encompasses all of it. And it says this, that I tried to just get it all in there last night. It said that God sovereignly decides how and when he will display his power. And because of the cross, those that are partakers in his grace get to experience the joy that comes in seeing God glorified through the display of his power in the world. So what's the purpose of God displaying his power in the world? Namely, it's for his glory, but it's also because of the fact that we as partakers in Jesus' grace get to look at the power that he displays and see it and say, you know who gave that sign? Jesus. You know who I love? Jesus. You know that same Jesus that did that? I know him. He sovereignly chose me to be a part of his flock. I get to be a part of this. And not only do I get to see it, but I get to do it. And I know it's very restricting to some of us that we get to, or that we don't get to just call upon the name of Jesus anytime we want and him just do it. Yeah. But I think if we were to just be really honest with what we know in Scripture, take for example, sickness. This past few weeks, for some people that are relatively close to me, it's been a crazy few weeks just because of sickness and different things that people have been finding out that they have, and different things that people have found out, that diseases and hurt and emotional struggle that I've seen. And of course, like I said, we pray for the fact that we know that God can sovereignly heal, work miracles in, do things in people. We know that. But if God decides not to do anything, is that judgment or is that grace? Because for the believer, for the people that are partakers in his grace, God does not give us bad gifts. So, is cancer judgment or is it a good gift? It's a good gift. Is depression, is it judgment on the fact that you don't pray enough, or is it a good gift? It's a good gift. If we are believers and we're partakers in his grace, it is a good and glorious gift that we get to use to display his glory, and there's joy in that. That's the reason that God gave us miracles, and he decides not to do miracles, because he wants us to partake in the joy that comes along with resting in his sovereignty in all things. So when we have a sister in Christ that finds out that she has cancer, how do we respond? Do we respond with sadness? Yes, we do. Do we respond with hope? Yes, we do. But do we not also respond with the fact that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is sovereign over her body? Yes. And if he decides to completely heal every sickness and every person that ever lived forever, is he going to get glory? Absolutely. But if he decides to do nothing until the time he comes back, praise God. Because he's sovereign. So this morning, my hope is that as we look at different areas in our life, and as we walk through our life and we see potential areas that God could display his power, I pray that we would not inherently go to one of these views that I talked about this morning and have an incorrect view of how it is and why it is God displays his power, but we would say, God, if it's your will, we know that you're sovereign over all things. We know that you're sovereign over hearts. We know that you're sovereign over minds. We know that you're sovereign over bodies. We know that you're sovereign over grass. We know that you're sovereign over the Gulf of Mexico. We know that you're sovereign over those things. If you decide to do something, praise Jesus. If you don't, send your spirit to me. That's my prayer this morning. Y'all just want to pray with me as we close, and John and the guys, or Josh and the guys, can come up and play. Jesus, like I've been trying to communicate to this body, Jesus, we are affirming this morning that you are sovereign over the hearts, over the bodies, over the minds, over the emotions, of every person in this room and beyond. God, so that we ask this morning that the sovereignty that we have been trying to get a grasp on, that you would not only give us a mental affirmation of that, but that your Spirit would come down in such a way that we would know in our hearts, with beyond a shadow of a doubt, that if you decide to display your power, God, we're going to praise you for the fact that we get to be partakers in that power, and God, that we're going to praise you for the fact that you give us the ability to be vessels for that power. God, we know that that's joy for us. We know that's joy for us because of what your Son did for us. We know that we can be partakers in that because of what he did. So God, but on the opposite side, God, I pray that we would not grow in despair in times where maybe we don't see you work. The days that may be exceedingly dark. But God, I pray that your Spirit would come down and the message of your cross and your Holy Spirit would be enough for us. God, because we need that so badly. We cannot muster up that type of faith on our own. We are depraved. We're evil to the core, God. We're affirming that this morning. So God, in this room, as there's miracles that could potentially be had and be performed through your power, God, I pray that you would show them to us. We want to see them. God, and if you would give us the strength, we are not going to look at the miracles and look at the gifts primarily. We are going to rise up and look at the giver and give you praise and give you glory. God, so do that in us. Help us. Keep us close to you, God. Send your Holy Spirit to us, Jesus. We love you.